Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
If you have your Bibles now, take those and turn, if you will, to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. I want to read verses 27 to 30. It's a fascinating thing. Sometimes the little tidbits of fact, like you're reading a book on the biography of Wyatt Earp, and on page 188, there's a copy of his grocery list on the day before he fought the battle at the OK Corral. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? So here is a letter, and we do not know how Luke found this letter. But here is the letter that Lysias, the captain of the guard at the Antonia fortress, sent with Paul the apostle to Caesarea with this prisoner. He's explaining, look, I've got this guy, and I don't know what to do with him, so I'm sending him to you. I'm just going to read you the letter, and then we'll start with the story. But here is the letter, verses 27 to 30. Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman, meaning a Roman citizen. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council. Whom I perceived to be accused of a question of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews had laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the next few moments tonight, I pray that your Spirit will work inside of our spirits, commune with us, Lord, that we may get wisdom for the day in which we live. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's just remind ourselves where we are. Paul the Apostle, who has been on one missionary journey after another, largely among the Gentile peoples. Certainly he would go to the synagogues wherever he was in Laodicea or Philippi or Corinth or Athens or wherever, but often he was rejected there. It caused confusion and turmoil, and so he would wind up spending his time with Gentiles, and as a result, he planted these Gentile churches all across the Mediterranean world. And now he has returned to Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the Pentecost celebration, Shavuot. And there he is convinced by James and the others to go to the temple and cleanse himself. He's been dealing with these Gentiles. Go ahead, shave his head, take a vow, cleanse himself. He goes to the temple with some other men to do this. And because he is known to have communed and traveled around with Gentiles, the mob makes the assumption that the men with him are Gentiles. And they freak out that he has brought Gentiles into the temple and polluted it. So they drag him down the steps of the temple. They're going to stone him to death. The temple mound, let's suppose that this is the temple mound, and that's the Mount of Olives right over there. Then right down there where the keyboard is would be the Roman garrison called the Antonia Fortress. Herod built it, and it's named for Mark Antony. The Antonia Fortress is there. And it's tall, like this, has a tall tower. And it irritated the Jewish people immensely because it was tall enough to look over the wall into the temple. It's right next door to the temple. Why would they build it tall enough to look into the temple? Because if there was ever going to be a revolution, they might be handing the swords out in the temple. So when they drag Paul out the steps of the temple and they're going to kill him, the guards at the Antonia Fortress rush over and rescue him. not because they care anything about Paul the Apostle, but because Rome reserves for itself the right of life and death. If anybody gets to kill you, we may kill you, but we do it. You don't get to kill each other. And it's just one other act of power. So they rescue him. He is taken then to the Antonia fortress. And there they're going to beat him, scourge him in that Antonia fortress and see if they can get the story out of him of what's going on. And Paul plays his ace card that he plays over and over and over again all across the Roman world. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. Is it legal for you to beat a Roman citizen? And they said, we weren't going to do that. That was a joke. And so now they don't know what to do with him. Okay. Now, they keep him in protective custody at the Antonia Fortress. Now, here's an interesting coincidence. Who is the last turmoil-creating Jew to be dragged into the Antonia Fortress? It's Jesus. That's the same place that Jesus was tortured and beaten and before he was taken to Calvary. So Paul now is in the same fortress where Jesus was. So Paul's sister lives in Jerusalem, and her son gets word of a covenant. 40 men have taken it upon themselves. They've taken a vow that they will not eat until they can kill Paul the Apostle. And so they go to the chief priest, and they say to the chief priest, tell the captain of the guard, bring him over to the temple. We just want to understand better. When they bring him over, we'll kill him. And the chief priest agrees to this conspiracy. And so Paul's nephew hears of it and goes to the Antonia fortress and tells the Roman guards what the situation is. They cannot allow a Roman citizen to be killed, murdered by a mob while he's in protective custody. So they put together an astonishing group, and it's listed here, by the way, 200 spearmen, 200 soldiers, and 70 men on horseback, cavalry, 470. It's a substantial army. And they put Paul the Apostle in the middle of it on horseback and leave Jerusalem by night to go down to Caesarea. Now, why does the New Testament go into such detail to include 470 Roman soldiers? It is to show to us how serious the threat was to Paul. The Romans believed this is real. This is not just some guy who's saying, you know, I'll kill him if I can. These are deadly zealots who are willing to kill Paul, and they will kill anybody else that gets in their way. So if they had sent him with two soldiers, they would have killed the Romans too. So they send him with an army of 470 soldiers, 70 cavalrymen. That's a pretty expensive army. And they send him down to Caesarea and with the note that I just read you. Now, when he comes to Caesarea there, he is taken into custody of the Roman governor. You remember the previous Roman governor was Pontius Pilate. Now, I'd like to just share with you, how many of you here, I'm not trying to sell tours to Israel, but how many of you have actually been to Israel? Will you raise your hand? Oh, so many. Good. I was just afraid everybody had been and you would know this. Okay, for many, many years, for centuries, people who doubted the Bible actually doubted the reality of Pontius Pilate. Because Pilate is not really mentioned in Roman records. There's no mention of Pilate. So it was liberal Bible scholars were dismissive that Pontius Pilate may not have ever really existed, that he was just a kind of a name they placed on a Roman authority. In Caesarea, there is a theater, and it's been there. They've known it. They uncovered it. It's been there for years. There's nothing new. But some of the stones that people sit on had become worn, and so they were going to take some of them off and put in substitutes. They took one off the corner of a line of stones, And when they lifted it off and turned it over, carved on the bottom of that seat said, "Dedicated to the glory of Caesar Tiberius by me, Pontius Pilate." And that stone is now, a replica of it is now at Caesarea, and you see it every time you go there. The original is in the museum in Jerusalem, but that stone is there. And so Pontius Pilate, the reality of Pontius Pilate is confirmed by the archaeology of that place, and it is carved in that stone. Now Pilate has been taken home, and in his place is this man named Felix. Felix is the root of the word Felix in the Latin languages is to be happy. So his mother evidently felt good about the child. So she named him Happy. And Felix is the governor, but I don't know if you remember from earlier, what we talked earlier in the series on Acts, the Roman governors did not live in Jerusalem. They didn't want to live in Jerusalem. It was religious. It was Jewish. They wanted Rome. They wanted Las Vegas. They wanted, you know, bar rooms and brothels and racetracks and casinos. And you can't have that in Jerusalem because it outraged the puritanical and highly religious Jews. So they built their own city and named it for Caesar, Caesarea. So the Roman civil servants all lived down in Caesarea, and they only went up to Jerusalem on feast days, things like Passover and Shavuot and times like that when there would be big crowds up there and somebody might need to appeal to the governor or there might be a rebellion of some kind. So Felix is there, and they send this prisoner to him with this note. And Felix brings Paul in to hear what is going on from him. I want you to turn to chapter 24 and look at verses 20. We'll read verse 22 through 26. 24, 22 through 26. "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way." Now hold that phrase. Having more perfect knowledge of that way. What way? Christianity. Felix knows more about the concept of Christianity than the other Roman governors. Why would he know more about the concept of Christianity and about Judaism, basically? Because his wife was Jewish. So we'll keep reading now. Chapter 24, beginning with verse 22. "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, 'When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter,'" talking to Paul. "And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, but let him have liberty that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." So he's curious. He wants to know what does this mean? My wife is Jewish. The Christian believers are Jewish believers. I know something about it, but I want to know more. "And as he," that is Paul, the pronoun references in King James get confusing. "And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.' He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul." Imagine a civil servant that hoped to be bribed. I never heard of such a thing. A politician that wanted money. That's just, thank God we live in America. "Who wanted money of Paul that he might loose him." In other words, he wanted a bribe to let him go. "Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room." It means into that position, not his room, into that position. So Pilate is drawn back to Rome. He's replaced by Felix. Felix is drawn back to Rome, and he's replaced by Festus. "And he was willing to show the Jews a pleasure. He left Paul bound." So Paul has now been in quote-unquote protective custody in prison in Caesarea for 2 years without ever really being indicted of any real Roman crime, just of the fact that he's teaching something that the Jewish authorities don't like. So let's look at Felix for a moment. When it says Felix trembled, that's got to mean that it shook him. That's the way we would say it. Man, it shook him when he heard these things. What are the things Paul talked about? Righteousness and temperance. Maybe not things that just made the Roman heart go pity-pat. Righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. And Felix doesn't fully and totally dismiss it. It hit him. It hit him. He trembles. Maybe, we don't know, maybe he goes back to the governor's quarters at night and his little Jewish wife says, I'm telling you, there's something about this guy. There's something about this guy. I know some of these believers. I know some of these people. He had heard about it. He knew something about it. And he knew the impact of it. However, all of that being said, Felix found the gospel inconvenient. Now, I just want to dwell on that for 1 second. I do want to say this. Yes, the gospel brings joy and happiness and peace and all of the things that it brings. But I feel that sometimes we aren't honest with sinners. Have you ever heard preachers say, you don't have to give up anything to be a Christian? Okay, I think I know what they're trying to say. You don't have to give up anything to be saved. But once you're saved, there may be a bunch of stuff you have to give up. And I think we ought to be honest. The gospel, if you're living a sinful, pleasure-bound, self-absorbed life, the gospel is going to be inconvenient. That's not an easy thing. There's stuff that you like. I remember seeing a cartoon some years ago where there are two Salvation Army officers standing and looking in the window of a saloon, and the people in there are laughing and playing musical instruments and dancing. There's beautiful girls, and the one officer turns to the other one and says, now you go in there and tell them how miserable they are. But that's not the gospel. That isn't the gospel. We may say deep inside you are miserable, but it's not my job to convince non-Christian people of how miserable they are and that Christianity won't change their life. Christianity will change their life. It may deprive you of things that you find pleasurable and convenient. I don't think we ought to lie to people. The gospel is inconvenient if you're living under self-ownership and in the bondage of pleasure. Now, those things, maybe I'm going on with this too long. I feel like I'm trying to convince people to live in sin. No, but what I'm trying to say is I think sometimes we miscommunicate. The Bible even says sin satisfies. The Bible says that. Sin satisfies for a season. At the end, there's judgment to come. So Paul says, instead of this sinful pagan Roman life you're living, drunkenness and debauchery, you need to learn temperance and righteousness instead of wickedness. But there's judgment to come. And Felix trembles. He said, that's inconvenient. Then he says, I want money from Paul. He's hoping for a bribe. And he doesn't get it. Paul's not going to bribe him. That's not Paul the apostle. This guy, have we not studied him week after week after week? This is a type A 14-carat choleric with never give an inch stamped right in the middle of his forehead. He would never bribe this guy. So not only does Felix find it inconvenient, he finds it unprofitable. Now, that's the second paradox. Yes, God wants to bless us. Yes, God wants to pour blessings upon us. But it may be unprofitable in the things of the world. There may be things, ways, if you're living cheating in business and making millions of dollars and selling polluted baby food in third world countries, and making $1 gazillion over it. And the gospel takes that from you because it introduces ethics and morality into your life. That makes it unprofitable. But it is profitable. So Felix discovers Paul the Apostle to be a massive disappointment. He doesn't really like what he preaches. He finds it inconvenient. He finds it unprofitable. And he tries to work him for 2 years for a bribe. And finally he goes home. Then Festus arrives. And Festus is a new governor. It's like a pastoral transition. One pastor moves to Philadelphia, and the next pastor comes in. The first people that will speak to the new pastor is all the people that were mad at the last one. And that's the first people he meets. So he says, you didn't like the blue carpet on the stairs? We changed that. We can change that. So Festus, the first people that come to see Festus say, you've got a prisoner locked up here, and he's a bad guy, and your predecessor wouldn't do anything with him. And it says, and Festus, wanting to find favor with them, kept Paul locked up. So now Paul is now in his second governor. He's starting into his third year in prison at Caesarea. So Festus now holds him until Agrippa and Bernice arrive. Agrippa is the king, and Bernice is, she's cut from a different bolt. Bernice is his sister and maybe his lover. Let me talk to you about the Herod family for a moment. The Herod family is one monstrously wicked family. It's just impossible to believe that all these people were in the same family. So let me just trace it for you, because you read through the book of Acts and it says Herod, 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 Herod. There's like four generations of Herods, and in some generations, there's cousins and uncles. So if you're making notes, Herod the Great, that's the one who built the temple, built the Antonia Fortress, built all of these massive buildings. He's called the Great because of the buildings. And he was a great patron. Rome was his patron. He was sustained by them. Herod the Great, he was a monster. He was a genocidal monster. It is he who wiped out all the little baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem of Ephrathah because he was trying to kill the Messiah. So that's Herod the Great. His great-grandson is Herod Antipas, Antipas. He killed John the Baptist. His son is Herod Agrippa, who killed James. And this is now Herod Agrippa II. Herod Antipas, if you remember who killed John the Baptist, he killed John the Baptist because John the Baptist was preaching against his incestuous relationship with his sister-in-law. He was living with his brother's wife. Now, Herod Agrippa II arrives at Caesarea to interview Paul the Apostle, and Flavius Josephus, the Roman historian, says they were lovers. Now, furthermore, Bernice, this sister, lover of Agrippa II, when Titus, the general, arrives in the first revolution to destroy Rome, she leaves her brother and goes into an affair with Titus, the Roman general. Herod was friends with the Romans. Now she's sleeping with the general who's going to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. So the Herod family are some really wonderful people. Mass murderers. Caesar Augustus said of Herod the Great, said it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he killed so many of his own family. His own palace was a slaughterhouse. So they are genocidal, maniacal nutcases who are violent, murderous, incestuous, and also they are turncoats. They are literally, not just figuratively, but literally sleeping with the enemy. So that's who arrives, is Agrippa II and his sister, to interview Paul the Apostle with Festus the governor. Now, here's this guy, it's this little unknown Jewish believing preacher. He's been in prison for 2+ years, and he is dragged into a public meeting with the second governor, Festus, with Agrippa the second. All this family does is just kill people. All Paul has to do is say the wrong thing, and Agrippa just snap his fingers and a guard up, take Paul's head off. Furthermore, all he has to do is just be nice, and they'll let him go. He hasn't done anything. He's a Roman citizen. They want to let him go. They don't want to do anything to him. They're just curious. So they bring him in. Couldn't Paul just say, hey, this is all a big misunderstanding? Couldn't he just say, look, just let me go. I'll go back to Corinth. I'll go to Athens. I won't be a problem for Rome. I won't go to Jerusalem. I won't get everybody all started. Why couldn't he just be nice? Instead, before this corrupt, incestuous pagan couple and a Roman governor, Paul lowers the guns to deck level and loads with grape shot. He preaches the gospel. And finally, he looks into the eyes of these people and he's calling them to Christ. And Herod and the governor, Festus, makes a fascinating accusation. For me, who served as the president of 2 different universities, I find it immensely humorous. He says, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. I do want to say to you, it can do it. But that's not what's wrong with Paul. So what does Festus, Felix, saw the gospel as inconvenient, unprofitable, and difficult. Festus sees the gospel as madness. It's just madness. It's craziness. Don't you know people like that? I know people with earned PhDs who tell me they cannot understand the Bible. They say, I just can't realize. Just can't make sense of it. And you know, I used to think, well, they're lying. They're just covering. You know what I found? There is a veil over their eyes. They literally cannot, it looks like craziness to them. It just looks crazy. Then Paul, the Roman governor, says, you're crazy. That's what's wrong with you. You're crazy. Paul the apostle turns to Agrippa and he says, you're a Jew. You know about these things. You know about the prophets. You know how they spoke about Messiah was coming. Do you believe these things? And Agrippa says, are you trying to make a Christian out of me? The King James Version translates it this way. Almost thou persuadest me. Maybe that's right. Maybe he is saying, wow, when you talk like that, I'm nearly there. However, in Greek, it has a different feel to it. In Greek, it sounds like he's saying, are you trying to convert me? Do you think I'm going there? So Agrippa now rejects it. And Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. Every Roman citizen in the entire world has the right to appeal to Caesar. And I appeal to Caesar. And Agrippa turns to Festus and says, this guy may be nuts, but he's not a criminal. He hasn't done anything. I would let him go. But he wanted to go see Caesar. Send him to Caesar. And that's the last turning point. Next, in two weeks, the last Wednesday night, we're going to talk about Paul's journey to his destination in Rome. So what do we say to these things? I never make light of the difficulty in which anyone is trying to live out their Christian life. It has been, and I said this on last Wednesday, it has been a bit easy to be a Christian in America. It's made us soft. I think it is getting harder to be a Christian. I'm neither a prophet nor the child of a prophet, but I think it's going to get harder and harder. I think it's going to get darker and darker before the light shines. That's my historical observation. Take that for whatever it's worth. I think the darkness is descending. So what does it mean? There has never been a time when the people of God weren't living in times that made it strenuous and difficult to be the people of God. And they are always opposed by the same horror, the same demonic spirit that hates the Jewish people, that hates Messiah, that hates Messiah's people, that hates the Gentile church. This same murderous, genocidal mania. Go all the way back to Pharaoh. What was the deal with killing all those Jewish babies? What was that all about? I believe that deep down inside of the satanic spirit, there is a loathing for the people of God. Do you know why? You may not think of it, but when Satan looks at you, it makes him think of your father. And he hates you. And he hates your offspring. Satan has always had a lust for the blood of babies. The god Moloch. The people threw their babies into the fire of the god of Moloch. There is something in that satanic mind that hates babies. Why? Because he knew deep down inside somehow that Messiah was going to come as a baby. I think that the sight of a manger with a star over it freaks Satan out. That's why he wants to turn it into a Christmas card. So we won't take it seriously, because he takes it seriously. Furthermore, he sees every baby born, as a potential to serve God. So if he could corrupt our lives as we get older, he's happy to do that. If he could kill us before we could ever find God, he would rather do that. There is something in Satan that has a lust for the blood of babies. I know this is kind of a gross thing to say on Wednesday night, but there is something in that. So when we live in a society or world or a culture or a time that rejoices in the death of an infant, born or unborn, the devil is loose in that. To me, it's a huge proof that Satan is loose in that. And we believers in a country like the United States, we stand like the little Dutch boy with our finger in the dike. And the horror of it is building up behind the dam. Now, then you have the wickedness, the evil, the out and out evil of the Roman Empire. This monstrosity of it. And in the Roman theater, nowadays you go to modern movies, you have to be careful what you go to. The level of sexuality, for example, or violence. But we know it's a movie. But in the Roman theater, if the play called for somebody to be killed, they trained a slave to play that part. And then when he played the part, then they would kill him live on the stage. Because simulated murder wouldn't satisfy the bloodlust of a Roman Empire. So, our society is fascinated with, celebrates, dances in the streets at the death of an unborn child. There's something twisted about that. They can't see that, but that's twisted. There's something creepy and horrible and satanic about that. The rising and increasing lust for violence, the nightmare of blood that is shed in our streets is incredible. I was in Ghana, West Africa, Americans think they should be afraid to go to Africa. I was at the airport with a family who were kissing their son goodbye to go to the college at the University of Chicago, and they were weeping because they were afraid he'd be murdered in Chicago. So this is it? Africans are sending their sons to Chicago terrified of murder in the streets? This is what we've come to? So here's what I'm trying to say. I don't want to say this too hard. I don't want it to sound hard. But sometimes the American church has prayed for a season of softness, that they might live soft Christianity. We've prayed for protection instead of triumph. We've prayed for safety instead of boldness. Paul the apostle never said, "Protect me from this wicked, incestuous, murderous king." He looked him in the eye and said, "Repent." What I'm saying is, the spirit of the nature of Paul in every generation is inconvenient, unprofitable, confusing madness to those who don't want to believe it. And if we want, I don't know how to say that. I was at the airport last week, and there was a TSA agent there. God bless his heart. He'd had a rough day, and as I went by, he just said to me, he said, "I just feel like I don't have a friend in the world." I said, "Oh, listen, son, if you want friends, change jobs. Who's going to be your friend when you're searching them?" I said, "You want friends, change jobs." Here's what I would say. If you want Agrippa and Bernice and Felix and Festus and Pontius Pilate to like you, don't be a Christian. Don't live bold, out front, righteous Christianity in a country and a culture that is going mad. That is going mad. Don't live that way in that country if you want everybody to like you. Some will say you're angry. Some will say you're a zealot. Some will say you're confused. Some will say much learning doth make thee mad. Many will say you're unprofitable. When, after Paul's death, when Rome burned to the ground, who did they blame? Christians. Christians. So I keep saying this because I don't want anybody to say, Rutland gave a prophecy tonight in church. If you're hearing me say the word prophecy, you are not listening. But what I can say to you is, I believe that the day can come in this country, I'm not talking about Uganda somewhere, in the United States, where financial catastrophe can come, where plagues that will make COVID look like kindergarten stuff. Yes. And people will say it's because of the Christians. And that's the moment where you'll find out whether you have the spirit of Paul to stand before Agrippa. So I went to preach at a little tiny church in North Mexico many years ago. I told some of you this, but it's a wonderful story and it bears repeating, so be patient. But the name of this village was Boca de Juan Capitan. It's a strange name. I have no clue where it means the mouth of Captain John. I don't know who Captain John was or why they named the village for his mouth. But the name of the village was Boca de Juan Capitan. And I went there to preach with a little preacher named Bibo. He had a wife and four daughters. And I went out there from Ciudad Victoria to preach at Boca. And so when Bibo and his wife and daughters had gone, there was some of the elders of the little church that were standing there, and they were telling me how this church got started. And they said Bibo started coming out here with his wife and his daughters. He had four little girls, and he put a flatbed on the back of a motorcycle so that it was just an open, and he'd lay his girls down horizontally and strap them to this flatbed, and his wife would sit behind him on the motorcycle, and they'd drive all the way out to Boca, out in the mountains from Victoria, with these little girls trapped sideways. And he said when they came in the village, people would throw rocks at them and throw garbage on them and stuff like that. But some of the women got saved. And they built a little church. I said, "This house, this church." They said, "Yeah, a little church about the size of a small chicken house." And said, this is a church. And it became inconvenient. to the men. And the women won't be sinful with him. It's inconvenient to sinful men. And then the women started putting money in the offering. It felt unprofitable to the men. So they said one night some men came and put machetes in through the slots in the walls and ran them up and down like that so that anybody sitting by the wall would get cut. So the women and children all moved into the center aisle like this. They're huddled down, those machetes going up and down like that. And then finally, these men told me, five men burst in their door with ropes and machetes and a shotgun. And they said to Bibel, we're going to let you take your wife and daughters and leave. If you promise us you will never come to this village and preach again, take your wife and your daughters and leave. But if you won't, we're going to cut your head off. And I said, what did Babel do? They said he laughed. He burst out laughing. And he said, well, you're too late. He said, ustedes más tarde, you're too late. He said he got down and he said, here. He said, I put my head on the altar years ago. He said, go ahead. And he laid his head over on the altar. He said, it's not mine. He said, I gave my head years ago. And laid his head over on the altar. Those men told me those guys with those machetes and that shotgun came down and stood over him and raised their machetes. Said the man with the machete began to tremble. He couldn't bring the blade down. He trembled. The guy with the shotgun dropped the shotgun and fell on his face. They began to weep and cry, and Bebo got up and led him to the Lord. And I said, is this story true? Did you see those men? Did you see those men? They laughed. They said, we are the men. They said, we're the elders of this church now. They said, because we couldn't kill him. And they said, we realized we couldn't kill him because you can't kill a dead man who's still alive. Whew. That's a different brand of Christianity. You don't get to choose the time in which you live. But do you get to choose the faith by which you live?
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.